Well, if you came thinking you'd be safe today because you're not a Christian wife, there may be some surprises in store for you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for telling us everything we need to hear in your word. We always need your help to hear it, to understand it, to take it to heart. We especially do when a topic or a text is difficult for us to hear. Today's text, as we reflect on it, will bring such truth to every one of us here. Help us to hear it and to heed it as it truly is, the word of the living God. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, long-timers here will know that I did a series on the Bible and marriage back in 2013. I erroneously said 2014 in the email I sent out to you, and I didn't think it was worth sending out a correction. So 2014, 30 parts. I gave you the link in that email. And so today I'm not going to do what I usually do when I come up to large topics preaching through Ephesians and do a big Bible background on it. I'm just going to dive in to verse 22 today and hit it from different angles as we go through the text. But if you want a fuller presentation of what the Bible says about marriage and in the course of that about manhood and womanhood, then I do commend you to that course. So, in absorbing this word from God, it will help us greatly to begin with examining the who's. That's Roman numeral 1. The who's. And if you grew up in the 70s like I did, I need to clarify, not the who, not the rock band, but the who's, W-H-O-S. And the first question is, who speaks? Roman capital letter A, who speaks? Someone's writing this to us. Who is it who's writing this to us, and what does it matter? We read these words, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord, backing up to verse 21, by subordinating yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Especially, well, actually, when you read anything, it's always important to know who's writing to you. What's his resume? What are his qualifications? What are his creds? Does he know what he's talking about? Do you read it as an opinion? Do you read it as a bunch of nonsense? Do you read it as something very authoritative, very weighty, very binding? This was brought keenly to the fore this week in a little kerfuffle some of you may know of involving a religion writer named Jonathan Merritt and a well-known evangelical, and yes, I do use air quotes, Eugene Peterson. Many people have read his writings and think very highly of them. I'm not one of them. I've not done exactly either of those things, and what I've read hasn't impressed me that deeply, but he supposedly is very well respected as an evangelical pastor, as a leader. And so Jonathan Merritt interviewed him and asked him particularly about gay marriage. And he said that he was okay with it. He said that he'd come to the place where he was okay with gay marriage, where he'd known gays and lesbians in his churches, and they seemed to be as good Christians as he was, which, stop and think about that, but that's the way they struck. So it seemed all right, and he didn't think it was a big issue, and he basically thought the whole argument was over. Okay, then immediately there was a big firestorm, and a number of Christian bookstores said they wouldn't sell his books anymore. And so suddenly the next day he comes out with a sort of a retraction. It's, in my judgment, it's very mealy-mouthed, and it's very, you've got to read it very closely and carefully. It really is of the nature of a, okay, never mind. I affirm marriage. And a lot of people said, oh, that's wonderful, he affirms marriage, and they're just fine, but he didn't really retract what he said. Now, I'm not really going to focus on him. I want to focus on Jonathan Merritt, who wrote about it. Because Merritt is somebody to whom this is a big issue, for whatever reason, and he was really excited to be able to report that Peterson was okay with gay marriage, and that he thought that homosexuality was a non-issue in Christianity, in evangelical Christianity. He thought this was a great sign, this is a wonderful sign. And then, a day later, he has to report that Peterson said, never mind, I take it back. And he didn't like having to report that. And in his column, he said this, and I quote directly. Please listen closely. Jonathan Merritt writes, "To all the LGBT Christians who read Peterson's words and felt a sense of hope, but today feel like deflated tires, I'm sorry. if today feels like yet another church-induced bruise. See, that's the church being mean, saying that sin is sin again, and it's our fault. Regardless, you are sons and daughters of the Almighty God, Merritt writes. I didn't leave anything out. There's no dot, dot, dot. This is the next thing he says. Regardless, you are sons and daughters of Almighty God and the object of God's love. In fact, God is obsessed with you. There is nothing you can do today to make God love you less or more. Trust that these statements are true of you and that their truthfulness is not dependent upon the statements or beliefs of any leader. Close quote. My question, then what are they dependent on? Do you get what he's doing? He is telling all of his homosexual, unrepentant homosexual readers, that's a very important distinction, all of his unrepentant homosexual readers, he's telling him God's okay with them. He's telling him what God thinks and how God feels. Jonathan Merritt is telling them what God thinks and how God feels. And then he says, don't listen to anybody telling you otherwise. Okay, so who is telling me? Who's telling me? Jonathan Merritt. Okay, not to make too bad of a pun, but what are his merits? What are the qualifications of Jonathan Merritt to tell me? Who is he that he, but not all the leaders that he's talking about, and not the Bible, he doesn't even mention the Bible, so you don't even need to worry about the Bible. So how is Jonathan Merritt then in a position above all leaders and authorities to tell me the thoughts and the feelings of God, Bible to the contrary, 2,000 years of Christian reading of the Bible to the contrary, none of that matters. Only what Jonathan Merritt says matters. So we ask the question then, who's the authority then? Well, it's Jonathan Merritt. But of course, in today's church scene, religious scene, American scene, it's Jonathan Merritt times just about everybody. In fact, it's Jonathan Merritt times everybody who does not consciously embrace the sufficiency of Scripture as the only word from God. Amen? Now you ask me anything I tell you about God, what my authority is, and I either need to candidly tell you, well, that's just my opinion, or I need to point you to something in Scripture that you can see, because I tell you absolutely, this is my authority. And if I don't have this, well, feel free to disregard. It's just a guy. It's just a guy's musings. But otherwise, it rests on the authority of the Word of God. Now, my question then about what we're reading today, this is very controversial, this thing that Paul says about marriage, this thing that Paul says to women. It's very controversial, and a great many Christian leaders are very embarrassed by it, and they feel very apologetic about it. I'm not one of them, but a great many are. So my question is this like that? Is Ephesians 5:22 just an older version of Jonathan Merritt? Is it just some guy popping off, talking for God without the right to, without the cred, without the qualifications, without the backup? How should we take it? How seriously? Who's writing this? Everything rides on that. Everything rides on how we view what the Bible says to us. So, who is it who speaks here? Seriously, all you have to do, turn back to the first verse in the letter, and there's the answer right there. Paul. Oh, well, okay, I'm done, or at least I'm part done. It's Paul who's speaking to me. Does Paul mean more to me than Jonathan Merritt? Well, if you look at his byline, it says Jonathan Merritt, religion writer. If you look at Paul's byline, what are the next words? Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. So what's an apostle? It's been a long time since I've taught you about that. An apostle, I remind you, is somebody who is a representative. He is a spokesman. He is sent out as a plenipotentiary. He's an emissary who represents another and speaks on his behalf. So that when he speaks for the person who he's representing. So in this case, whose apostle is Paul? What does he say? An apostle of who? Christ Jesus. So he is telling us that when he speaks, who is speaking? Christ Jesus is speaking. That he is speaking instead as a representative, as an emissary of Christ Jesus. And this is backed up by the words of Christ Jesus. He prepared us for this in John 14, 15, 16. I'm just going to single out some words from John 16. Turn there if you would. John 16. And look at verses 12 through 15 with me. John 16, verses 12 through 15. Now, this is the upper room discourse. Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to be tried. He's about to be crucified, dead and buried. So this is on the eve of those events. He's speaking just to the apostles in the upper room, just to the men he's chosen out of the world, that small subset of his disciples who were his apostles, not just disciples, not just students, but apostles, emissaries. Now look at what he says in verse 12. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Well, just stop right there. Okay, knowing what's going to happen, then what's going to happen? He says, "I've still got a lot to tell you." But he's about to die. So what's going to happen? All these things that he still has to tell them, do they just not get them? Do we just have to go on till he returns? Go on for thousands of years wondering, what was it Jesus wanted to say? What was the rest of his revelation that was unsaid, that was untaught? Oh no, just read on and you see the answer. He says you cannot bear them now, but then in verse 13, what does he say? When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now many Christians have taken that as a promise of the illumination work of the Holy Spirit. It's not. Because if it did, then obviously the Holy Spirit did not succeed. I say that reverently because that, I don't think that's what this means. If you say, well, no, this is just for all Christians. Okay, well then, who did he guide into all the truth? The Baptists or the Presbyterians? Or the Congregationalists or the Methodists? And if the Baptists, then the Northern Baptist, the Southern Baptist, the American Baptist, the Particular Baptist, the Primitive Baptist, or the Free Will Baptists? Or the Conservative Baptists? Or the, well, you could probably multiply that yourself. Which Baptist did he guide? But of course, this is not a promise to all Christians. This is a promise to the apostles. He will guide you. And that's why we do not have unity in the church theme, but we do have absolute unity in the New Testament. Why all the writers of the New Testament write with one voice and from one perspective, and there is no disunity there. There's not a Baptist New Testament and a Presbyterian New Testament and a Congregational New Testament. There's just the New Testament. So he says, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Well, there's a sermon in that verse. That's the way to glorify Jesus. Take his word and look at it. The way to glorify me is to say, here's my religious opinion and you must follow it. But no, we glorify Jesus by preaching the words of Jesus. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So there is Jesus' promise that these men would have a special ministry of the Spirit of God, and that's the answer to our question. That everything that he had not yet said, the Holy Spirit would say. All the truth he had not yet taught them, the Holy Spirit would teach them until he was done. And it's our belief that he did get done. He did finish this, and that's why we have a closed canon. We have a finished Bible. There are not new editions with new chapters and new books coming out every few years. Whatever translations come out are the translations of the same text, not a changing Bible. So, Paul reflects this same understanding when he writes about what it is to be an apostle. I'll just read to you 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 13. That's what goes in the blank, though. Paul says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" That's a good question. Obviously, only the man, only his own spirit. So then he goes on to say, "Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God." It seems that Jonathan Merritt didn't take that seriously enough. He knows God's thoughts, he thinks, and his feelings. But did he have a special revelation from the Spirit of God? Paul says he did. Verse 12 goes on to say, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things also we speak," listen, and I'm reading the New American Standard version of this, by the way, "which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So Paul is saying then, he is saying this about his writings, about his letters, that what he writes he writes by direct inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God so working in his mind that the words he writes are words given by the Holy Spirit. That God gives him both the thoughts and the words to express those thoughts. So that what we have in Scripture are not simply the thoughts and musings and opinions of Paul, interesting as those might have been. Interesting and weightless as they would have been. But instead we have the words and thoughts of God revealed by the Spirit of God in words given by the Spirit of God, therefore of infinite weight. Amen? Of infinite weight. And so that's why he can write in 1 Corinthians 14:37, in the context of talking about the role of women's ministries in the church, 1 Corinthians 14:37, that's what would go in that blank. He says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he must acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Now remind me, when Paul simply says the Lord, who does he usually mean? Jesus. He usually means Jesus. So what he's saying here is, the things I am writing to you are a command of who? A command of Jesus. So when I read Paul's letters, I am not merely reading Paul's commands, I am reading Jesus' commands. And Paul says, let's flip it on its head. If somebody doesn't acknowledge that, then he's not spiritual and he's not a prophet. If somebody is led by the Spirit of God, he will acknowledge what I write, that they are Jesus' commands. Now, I even have more to say about that today, but for now, let's just regard that as established, the answer to the question, who's speaking? Well, simply Paul speaking, but more, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, is speaking. And so since Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, is speaking, who's really speaking these words in Ephesians 5? Jesus Christ is. So this is not the Pauline doctrine of marriage. This is the Christian doctrine of marriage. This is Jesus' teaching about marriage. This is part of the rest of what he had to say. And we have it through the pen of the apostle Paul. So that's important. Who's speaking? It's God through Paul. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of Christ. It's the command of Christ. Oh, another question then. Who is spoken to? Letter B in your outline. Who is spoken to? Who is he addressing? Well, he says, wives. Oh, there we go. I could stop right there, I guess. He says, wives to your own husbands. So he's addressing wives. He's not addressing husbands. And I do want to camp out on that for a moment. I want you to notice very carefully, and I want you to take to heart, that Paul does not say, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord, husbands, make sure your wives do this. He says, wives to your own husbands. He addresses the wives as to their duty. In fact, I don't know any passages remotely like that. I don't know any passages that remotely say, husbands, make sure your wives are submissive to you, any more than I know any passages that say, wives, make sure your husbands love you. Paul addresses the wives and says, submit yourselves to your husbands. Paul addresses the husbands and says, husbands, love your wives. Now, I would observe that the rest of us are observers. He's speaking to the wives, and the rest of us are overhearing. He didn't take them off into another room and say this. He said it in the church assembly. So we all hear it. We all know what God's will is for wives. But in this, the ones addressed are wives. Now, I want to say something to you, brother Christian. If you're an expert on this passage, if you're an expert on the part about husbands, pardon me, if you're an expert on the part about wives subordinating themselves to their husbands, but you only have a vague nodding familiarity with the next eight verses that are about husbands, there's a serious problem there. That's the part that's addressed to you. You should be an expert on that part, on understanding and doing and giving all the effort and prayer that it takes to live in that part, and not moping and resenting and being bitter and billowy about the first few verses. Can I get an amen? Thank you for that. I heard a lot of female amens, and that's just fine. That is just fine. It's absolutely appropriate. So it is not the husband. It's not the husbands, but it is the wife. Now, every verse in the Bible that addresses a believer addresses all of us. It's for all of our edification and instruction. And it speaks to me. In every verse of Scripture, God speaks to me in some manner or another. But when God singles me out, well, then I should doubly sit up and take notice, right? I mean, this verse is in Scripture, so it's a verse for my edification too. But then when I get to the one that says husbands, and I'm a husband, then I really need to sit up and listen, because he's talking directly to me pretty much by name. And so it is here for our sisters. He's talking to you pretty much by name. If you're a Christian woman who's married, then you are a wife, and you are the one he's talking to when he says, wives to your own husbands. It singles you out. Now, this is a critical point, and this is where I'm going to camp out for quite some time. I don't want us to brush past it, because I know it's something that we need to hear, every one of us, and some of us very, very keenly, about God speaking to us in Scripture. Just listen, first of all, as I read to you from Psalm 95, verses 7b and 8. Listen closely, though. Psalm 95. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Is hearing God a supernatural event? Yes, it is. Is hearing God a magical event? No, it's not. Now, let me explain to you the difference between those two ideas. When I hear God's voice, something supernatural is happening. This is not the law of gravity. This is not the law of inertia. This is not some natural law. This is God moving above nature, moving in His own person, His own right. It is a supernatural event. However, it is not magical. It does not by itself produce spiritual transformation necessarily. But where am I getting that? Again, listen to the text. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. So I might hear God's voice and then harden my heart. And if I harden my heart, then what happens? Well, His voice isn't a blessing to me, right? Can you see that? If I hear God's voice and I harden my heart in some manner, it's not going to be a blessing to me. In fact, let's find out exactly what happens when you or I hear God's voice and we do harden our hearts. Turn with me to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. As we approach the verses I want to focus on with you, I just point out in verse 7, he quotes what I just quoted. He quotes from Psalms. He quotes from the Psalm I just read to you. As the Holy Spirit says, he says, notice that in verse 7, present tense. The Holy Spirit is still saying this. He's saying it today. He said it when he wrote that letter. He's saying this to us today. He's saying to us here in Houston at Copperfield Bible Church, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, well, I talked about the fact that that is supernatural, but it's not magical. That hearing His voice does not just automatically, as I'm limp and passive and unresponsive, it does not spiritually change me, because otherwise there'd be no point in warning me, would there be? So what happens if I harden my heart? Well, see what he says. You really need to sit up. Verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So he quotes Psalm 95 and he applies it this way and says, take care, take heed, watch out, he says, lest you hear a word from God and do harden your heart. And what happens? You're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and it may lead to you falling away from the living God. That's right. Hebrews is very plain that people can make a convincing, thorough profession of faith and give every sign of being Christians, but what ultimately flushes them out is time and the fact that they're able to harden their hearts to the Word of God and no longer hear what it says. And that marks them as being false converts and not real Christians. And so he calls us to an every member ministry. He calls us to watchfulness over each other an exhortation not just from the pulpit, but from the whole congregation, lest there be anybody in the congregation who does hear God speak through Scripture, but hardens his heart so that he doesn't hear. And isn't that a picturesque image? I harden my heart. In other words, God's speaking, but I am not listening. Now, I can harden my heart in a dozen different ways. I can think about something else. I can go to my favorite excuse. I can go to my favorite distraction. I'm so tired, I don't want to hear it anyway. But at any rate, I put up a resistance to the Word of God so it doesn't penetrate my heart. It never gets through. God speaks, but I don't listen. I don't heed. Speaks to me, but I don't listen. I don't heed. I turn him a deaf ear and a hard heart. That's no small thing. That's no small thing. In fact, turn to the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 2, and notice what he goes on to say. Comparing us to the generation of Israelites in the wilderness, he says, good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. You see, it was not magic. Just by hearing the message, nothing happened in their hearts. No transformation happened. No blessing, no salvation, just by hearing it. He says the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. If you look in translations, you'll see a lot of different translations of that second part. But the idea of it clearly is that he's saying they heard the word, but the word they heard didn't do them any good because they did not accept it in faith. They didn't believe it. They didn't take it home personally as a word of God to them and make it theirs by appropriating, resting faith. And so what did the word do for them? It judged them, didn't it? It judged them. They said, oh, well, we won't be able to take this land. They're too hard. In other words, God won't deliver on his promise. We don't believe God. He says he'll deliver. We don't believe him. We'll just die in the wilderness. He brought us out to die in the wilderness. And God says, okay, fine, die in the wilderness. And they said, wait, okay, now we want to go in. And God says, no, I'm not going with you. Die in the wilderness. What did they do? They died in the wilderness. Why? Unbelief. Because they heard the good news, but they did not believe it. And so that generation died in the wilderness. But the writer says, don't let this happen to you. What happened to me? How could it happen to me? In exactly the same way. By a word of God coming to me and me not believing it. Me not acting. Me not appropriating it. Taking it to heart. Resting on it. Acting on it. Living it. Then it will judge me as well. It did them no good. In fact, it judged them. Look, let me tell you something. Let me be very plain, as specific as I can. You can attend a Bible-teaching church to no profit. In fact, your attendance at a Bible-teaching church might be a judgment to you, or me, any of us. How? Why? Pastor, I thought you liked Bible-teaching churches. Oh, I'm very fond of them. Yes, I love them. I'm glad to be in one. But the thing is, it's not magic. What is the only thing that is necessarily going to happen if I attend a Bible teaching church? I will hear God speak to me. Right? Follow me? That will happen every time I go. If it's a Bible teaching church, I will hear God speak to me every time. And then? Well, then it goes like this. Either I harden my heart or I believe. So that's why I say, and I warn you, and I exhort you, and I encourage you, yes, go to a Bible-teaching church. But don't think that going to a Bible-teaching church takes care of everything, because it's not magic. When we hear God's word, we must respond in faith. So what does God tell us? James 1. Turn to James with me, please. You're just right next door to it, so turn over to James chapter 1. And we will put our eyeballs at James 1:19. James says this, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He's talking about God's word, and he says, with regard to God's word, be quick to hear. Hear it right away. Take it right to heart. Be quick to hear it, but slow to speak out a bunch of excuses and dodges and distractions, and slow to be angry with the messenger who brought you something you didn't want to hear. Slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear. So instead, look at verse 22, James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. I thought I should be a hearer of the word. Yes, I must be a hearer of the word, but he says not hearers only. What happens if I'm only a hearer? I deceive myself. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. How do I deceive myself? Again, I want to be very plain. I deceive myself by thinking that there's some merit in hearing the word of God. That there's some merit in going to a Bible teaching church. So somewhere I get the idea that it's a good thing to go to a Bible teaching church, and it is. But I don't get the additional truth that I need to listen to the word, and I need to heed it, and I need to respond to it. I need to humble myself. When I'm corrected and rebuked by the word of God, I need to humble myself. I need to take it to heart. I need to repent sometimes. The people Jesus says repent to again and again in the book of Revelation is churches. He calls churches to repent again and again. Every time I hear the word of God, there's something I need to repent about for the most part. And so, I need to be a doer of the word and not deceive myself by thinking that hearing is meritorious, and by not facing the sin and the serious sin of hearing and not receiving, hearing and not believing, hearing and not doing, realizing what a disaster that is. So let me just leave you with one more thing before we move on. 1 Samuel 3:10-11. I won't make you turn there because I bet most or all of you know that story. But 1 Samuel 3:10-11, remember, young Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He was in the tent of the Lord all the time, but he didn't know the Lord himself. And then the Lord called him. He said, Samuel, Samuel. And who did Samuel think was calling him? Eli. So he gets up, goes to Eli. How many times does that happen? Three times. It happens three times. And finally, Eli cottons to what's going on. That's good Texan, isn't it? He cottons to what's going on. I'm learning. He gets what's going on. And he says, next time you hear the call, you go and you say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And so the Lord calls him again. And indeed, Samuel goes in and he says, speak, for your servant is listening. And then God goes on to say, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Now, what I want us all to see in that is that God called Samuel three times. Samuel didn't respond to God three times. Three times, God didn't say one additional word. Are you following me so far? He called him. Samuel went the wrong place. God didn't say one more thing. Called him again. Samuel went to the wrong place. Didn't say one more thing. Third time, same. But then Samuel hears what he needs to hear. And then when Yahweh calls him again, he goes to Yahweh in the position of a what? A servant. What does a servant do? He takes orders. He serves. He does what his master wants him to do. And so he presents himself to God in what attitude then? I don't even need to know what you're going to say in order to commit myself to do it. I'm going to listen like a servant listens. Whatever you say to me as a master to a servant. I'll listen like a servant. Then God says more. Now, what's my point? My point is I am confident that many Christians have stopped in their spiritual growth because they came to something they did not want to hear from the Word of God, and they hardened their hearts to it, and that's where they still are. Because there's no point in God going further when they have lost sight of our relationship to God, in which He is Lord and we are servants. There's no point talking more if we're not listening as servant. Do you follow me? So the way to grow, and the only way to grow, is to continue to listen as a servant, to continue not to harden our hearts, to continue to take to heart the Word of God. And if you realize in yourself that you stalled out at some point, go back to that issue and repent, because God's waiting for you there to deal with that issue. Humble yourself, repent, take God's Word to heart. That's the lesson of all this. When God speaks to you and me, He speaks to you and me. He speaks to us directly, as surely as if He were standing there in the Shekinah glory speaking to us, because it is just as much His Word when we get it from Scripture. So maybe you're sitting here today thinking, wow, I thought this was going to be a coast. I thought I was going to coast. I'm not even a wife. I'm not even a woman. I thought this at least was one sermon I could just coast through and watch somebody else get pummeled. But no, you see, the Word of God always pummels all of us. The Word of God addresses all of us. What did you hear a week ago that you didn't want to listen to? Or see in your reading this morning that you didn't want to hear? Or hear in a sermon, you know, a day ago, a month ago, a year ago, a half a decade ago, that you didn't want to hear, and so you just stiff-armed God? Well, then that is a matter of great importance to us if we want to grow. We need to listen, we need to heed, we need to apply, and we need to grow. So, is God speaking? Yes, that's established. He's speaking. Are we listening? Ah, that's the question to us. And so specifically here are Christian wives addressed. So are Christian wives here listening as handmaidens of the Lord should listen? Is your attitude, dear sister, speak, Lord, because your handmaiden is listening. Your servant girl is listening. Otherwise, all this religion stuff, it's a sham. If we're not listening to God as servants, well, then it's not worth the effort. Stop going through the motions, because the real religion is not there. Real relationship is not there. But love for God and faith in His Word drives us forward to listen, heed, and grow. So now, secondly, we've seen the who's. Now let's see the what, Roman numeral 2. What subordination isn't? I'll probably look at this subject from a few passages in the weeks to come, but what subordination isn't, we just studied that, so I'm just going to hit three highlights here, what it isn't. First, it isn't an admission of inferiority. It has nothing to do with inferiority. That's not even in the same county as this idea. And you'll never read in Scripture, submit because you're not so much the image of God, or submit because you're not as smart, or you're not as bright, or you're not as powerful. You just never read that. In fact, answer me this. Who was the best, worthiest, most powerful human being who ever lived? I heard Jesus Christ. That's the right answer. Let me ask you another question. Who was the most perfectly submissive person who ever lived? The same answer. Luke 2:15. After being found at the temple, we just read, Jesus went down with Mary and Joseph and came to Nazareth. And what are the next words? He was submissive to them. It's the exact same word that's used here in Ephesians 5. Jesus, the Creator, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God incarnate, subordinated Himself to these two little meat puppets, these two little creatures of His, Joseph and Mary, but they were His parents. And the will of God is that children submit to their parents. And He was Mary's child. Joseph had adopted them. He was their child. And so He subordinated Himself to them. So if it is not an admission of inferiority to Jesus, it's certainly not an admission of inferiority to any Christian in any other relationship where God calls you to subordinate yourself. So it is not an admission of inferiority. Secondly, it isn't too much to ask. Now, in many circles, it's way too much to ask. But it isn't too much to ask. Why? Because God's asking. In fact, He's not asking as He's telling. Jesus never thought that doing His Father's will was an imposition. Amen? He never thought that it was too much to ask for God to ask Him to obey. In fact, John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me," Jesus said. That's what I live for. I live to do God's will. John 6:38, "I've come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." Jesus came to do the Father's will. It wasn't too much of God the Father to ask of God the Son incarnate. And so it's not too much of God to ask of Christian wives. And you remember His prayer in the garden, Luke 22:42, "Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." That was his mindset. It should be all of our mindset. It's not an admission of inferiority. It's not... By the way, if I asked a show of hands, I'm sure a lot would go up. How many husbands are very conscious that you married up? Yeah. Well, I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but no, it's nothing to do with inferiority. It's to do with God's will. It's not too much to ask, and it isn't something unique to Christian wives, thirdly. It isn't something unique to Christian wives. Now, the whole subject is treated as if it is. Oh, these poor women, they're called on to submit. We're all called on to submit in some relationship or another. Didn't we just see that? Verse 21 says, to all of us, subordinating yourselves to one another. All of us are subordinating ourselves to someone. What did Romans 13 say? Submit yourselves to the governing authorities. What does Hebrews 13 say? Submit to your leaders. Every church member is called on to submit to the elders of that church. Whether there's one or five or ten elders, that office is the leading office in the church. And all the Christians in that church are called to respect, follow, submit to the person in that office. Every Christian is called to submit. Every citizen is called to submit. Every employee is called to submit. Oh, and wives. And every child is called to submit, and wives. So it's not unique to wives. It's not like, oh, those poor things, they have to submit. We all have to submit. God has put authority in every institution. And all of us are in submission in one way or another. So those three things subordination isn't. Then what about what subordination is? And again, I'll just single out three ideas of what subordination is and perhaps revisit in a later sermon. But there's a lot about that in the Sunday school series as well. First of all, it is bowing to Jesus' lordship in a way that matters. It is bowing to Jesus' lordship in a way that matters. Luke 6:46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Well, the whole point of Jesus' lordship is that we do what he says. And there's really no point in talking about submission to a husband, to somebody who's not submitted to Christ. But to somebody who's submitted to Christ, there's every reason to talk about submission to her husband. It's a secondary submission. She submits to her husband because she's submitted to the lordship of Christ. And those two are connected. And if any sister refuses to submit to her husband's lawful, non-sinful directives, then she's not submitting to Christ. This is a real, this is where we bow to Jesus' lordship in a real and a practical way. Secondly, it is subordinating my priorities and decisions to my husband's leadership. Why did God create a wife in Genesis 2? To be Adam's helper, and that he not be alone. So to be with him and to help him serve God. Now that word helper doesn't mean the most menial servant in creation. It means somebody rendering vital assistance, somebody who's a partner, somebody who's at work with, who's involved in. If you want to see what that's like, one picture is in Proverbs 31. The last part of Proverbs 31, I think, 10 through 31, isn't it? I've got a whole section on that in the book on Proverbs. And this woman who is the model of femininity, of godly femininity, of God-fearing femininity, she's a very powerful woman. She's a businesswoman. She's a craftswoman. She's all sorts of things. But at the heart of that poem, we read, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and she does him good and not evil all her days. So all that she does, she's leading a very full, very creative, very productive life and helping him as she does it. Her priority is with him and with her home, with her family. And it sets her free to serve God in remarkable ways. Thirdly, it is real discipleship. This call is going to chafe on any woman at some point, as every call to submit is going to chafe on the child, the church member, the citizen at some point. Discipleship, though, remember, what is discipleship? Discipleship is me learning to delight in Jesus Christ, to delight in his person, delight in his work, and it is me learning to delight in doing what Jesus calls me to do. That's what Christian discipleship is, delighting in him, delighting in his will. And so it is no different for the Christian wife or husband that our discipleship is learning to delight in him and his will, including the parts that chafe, including the parts that are difficult for us. Well, I said including, what would be a better word? Especially. Because when it's something I want to do already anyway, that's just a happy coincidence. That's not discipleship. That's just serendipity. But discipleship is when the Lord calls me to do something that is difficult, that takes me humbling myself, that I do only because I love Jesus and believe in Him. Then discipleship really grows and flourishes. So we've seen the who's, we've seen the what. Now it's finally turned to the wherefore. Roman numeral 3, the wherefore. And my answer is simple and curt. Because Jesus. That's wherefore. The wherefore is because Jesus. What does Paul say? Wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's his whole reason. He doesn't say wives to your own husbands because it's good for you. Although it is always good for us to do God's will. Amen. He certainly doesn't say wives to your own husbands because that's what our society expects of us. He doesn't say wives to your own husbands because you're not as smart as they are. Face it. No, he says wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's all about Jesus. It's because of Jesus. So, letter A, Jesus is behind the command. Remember, it's an apostle who writes this. And he's writing the command of the Lord. It's never related to society or culture like it's something that we outgrew 1,800 years ago or this year. We're never going to outgrow it as long as Jesus is Jesus. As to the Lord, he says. Romans 13 says what? Submit to the authority in your life because God instituted it. And if you resist the authority, you resist who? God. Colossians 1 says Jesus created all authorities. And that means Jesus also created your husband. He created the role of the husband as well. And so, because Jesus. So, what we're hearing in these words is today, you're not hearing primarily the heart of your husband or the heart of your pastor. You're not primarily hearing the heart, well, primarily, you're not at all hearing the heart of some oppressive patriarchy, white or otherwise. What we're hearing, you and I, is the heart of Christ speaking through his apostle. It's an apostle of Jesus Christ who writes these words. Secondly, Jesus is behind the image. He's behind the command. He's behind the image. Marriage is not just some made-up thing that human culture made up some year that they thought, you know, this whole thing about living in caves and trees is just not working. Let's call it marriage and just invent it. No, that's not the way it happened. It was instituted by God. It was created by God. It's not like a fidget spinner or a mood ring or a pet rock. It's something that God instituted at the beginning of creation. And so it's something he defines. It's something that he has a meaning for. And Paul is going to tell us in this section that part of that meaning is that it reflects the relationship of Christ to the church. Now, here's something about God. When he makes something that he means to depict a truth about him or his work, he's very particular about doing it purely, about doing just what he said. I'll tell you a story that you probably all know keenly. Remember in Exodus, they run out of water in the wilderness. In Exodus 17, what does God tell Moses? He tells him to go up to this rock and do what? Strike it with his rod. Well, then later in the book of Numbers, they run into the same problem. And what does God tell Moses to do? He goes up to the rock and what does he say? Speak to it. But what does Moses do? He strikes it. And does God say, you know, I admire creativity. I admire your creativity. I mean, I said one thing, but you had a better idea. That's great. I love that. No, but God said, you're not entering the promised land because you didn't believe me. Now, Moses may well not have understood fully what he was depicting. He didn't need to. But he was depicting the death of Jesus Christ, who was struck once on the cross and bled and redeemed his people and purchased eternal life for us. And from then on, he's never struck again. He's never crucified again. We simply call on the name of the Lord and we're saved. You follow? So God doesn't want the rock struck twice. Once was it. Then spoken to. And when Moses didn't do this, he was judged harshly. He even asked, oh, please, can I go in? God said, no, you may not. It was a big deal. When Aaron's sons decided to get creative with the priesthood, God did not go for that. And we could go on with a number of other examples, right? But the point is, God wants the things that depict his truth done purely as he ordains them. Do you think marriage is any different? Marriage is to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church. So the church doesn't dictate to Christ. The church doesn't badmouth Christ. The church doesn't go around telling everybody what a mean, harsh, cruel person Christ is, and how lucky he is to have us, and how we could have much better saviors and lords, you know, in our day. This is all ridiculous. The church doesn't do that. But when a wife does that, does that honor God? Would that glorify God? In no way. In no way. He's behind the image. And God is glorified when we do the image as He directs. When a wife is submissive to her husband, when the husband is sacrificially loving of his wife, then God is glorified. Thirdly and finally, Jesus is above your husband. First, He's sovereign over your husband. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. God is sovereign over your husband. He's always supreme over your husband. And secondly, in respecting your husband, you respect Christ. And I go to two analogy passages. And they're analogous in one way. They're both about slaves and masters. And here's the analogy. In Ephesians 6, just singling out verse 7, he tells servants to render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. And in Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Now, of course, we do work for our masters. But Paul is saying, don't do it just for them. See Christ beyond them. Serve Christ by serving them. And so he would say to wives as well, yes, submit yourself to your husband, but not just as he is in himself. Submit to himself, submit to him as to Christ. See Christ behind him. Render this submission and this respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in respecting your husband, you respect Christ. He is above your husband. So this consciousness helps me keep my eyes on Jesus, whether I'm husband or wife, in doing what I do as for the Lord, with my heart for the Lord, out of love for the Lord. Whether my mate be easy or hard, appreciative, unappreciative, whatever, the Lord Jesus sees all, misses nothing, and is to be glorified in all. So, when God speaks to us, friends, just to wrap up what we've looked at today, what we've heard again, when God speaks to us, we must hear. We must hear. We must hear intently, personally. We must respond in repentant faith and follow through. Wives have the high privilege of glorifying the Lord Jesus by the way they show respect to their husbands, mirroring the respect the church should show to Jesus Christ. God grant that we all learn to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to do to His glory. Let us pray. Father, thank You for this keen, incisive word that we've all heard from Your word, reminding me, reminding my brothers and sisters here, that when we look at Your word, You speak to us. And there's no point in us talking about how much we think it's the Word of God and how authoritative we think it is if when it says something to us that we don't want to hear, we just don't listen. Though our profession may be perfectly orthodox, our practice is perfectly heterodox when we hear but do not listen. And grant that that not be our case, Father. Give us tender hearts and open ears, quick to hear and quick to obey and remember what You say to us. I pray for anyone who has heard words from God and knowingly hardened his heart, hardened her heart to that word, that the Spirit of God will help that person, strengthen that person, draw that person to deal with that issue so as to grow in You, know Your greatest blessing, be of the greatest glory to You. And I pray for those who are lost, who have heard the gospel and heard it again and heard it yet again, have heard the call instantly to turn from their sin to Christ, and yet have not done so, proceeding as if an infinite amount of chances are guaranteed to them when no chances are guaranteed. We pray, Father, that You will impress on those people the urgency of trusting in Christ today. Draw them to hear the word of the gospel, to call in the name of the Lord, to call on Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. Turn to Him in repentant faith lay hold of him and be saved. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.